If you're new to Kelowna Park MB, let me bring you up to speed what we've been talking about. Over the past 8 weeks, we've been studying from Paul's letter in Ephesians, and we've been talking about being built together as a community. At the heart of it all, it is learning about growing up in Christ, and not just as individuals, but as a larger group of people. The church, the body of Christ. We've been learning to live in the context of a faith community with Jesus leading us. He's our shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Being built together is about living life like we really have been chosen by God and not rejected by Him. We've been chosen by Him. It means coming to an understanding that God does love us and wants us to live life like it was intended to be lived, with meaning, with purpose, with peace, and with passion. It means living life knowing that there is indeed more than what we actually see with our two eyes. We've alluded to that this morning. We've taken some time to look at who God is. We've looked at who we are as a people who have been chosen by Him, and now we've come to a turning point. It seems like Paul's trying to remind us over and again. It's about how we live. Paul's saying, hey, let's live in such a way that it causes people to take notice and to ask, what's all that about? What are you all about? So if you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, Ephesians 5, 1-20, I encourage you to open the Bible to that passage. And if you didn't bring one, there should be one in front of you. Ephesians 5, verses 1-20. And as you glance down the passage, it seems to me that as Paul's surveying the world around him, as he's surveying the people and the culture that he lived with and among, Paul says four main things in this large passage. Number one, in verse 1, follow God's example. Verse 10, number 2, find out what pleases the Lord. Number 3, go down to verse 17, understand what the Lord's will is. And finally, give thanks to the God the Father for everything. You'll find that in verses 4 and 20. It's kind of a bookend. In effect, Paul is saying, don't live like the culture at large. Don't live the way the world around you lives. Be wise about the time that you have. Here's something to chew on, Paul is saying. Paul recognizes that it's difficult not to take on the values of our surroundings. There's always some tension between doing what feels good, what comes naturally to us, and what comes from the Bible, from Jesus' words and model in his life. There's always some tension. Learning what actually pleases God doesn't always come so naturally to us. I can't speak to your experience, but I can speak of mine, and Jesus' words aren't always the first thing to come out of my mouth, and his actions aren't always the first things I want to emulate, because we want vindication. We want to get even. Sometimes we want to get one up on that person who's hurt us. Can anyone relate to that? Or I'm the only one preaching to one? Paul asks us to make a shift in our thinking and in our living. He asks us to reconsider just how we live and then to actually walk in a way that pleases the Lord. And so I have a picture here of a gear being shifted. When there is a shift that needs to happen, it's easy to lose our bearings. It's easy to get lost. It's kind of like learning how to drive manual or standard after only driving automatic. So Paul reminds us of who we should be looking to as a model. Who's our anchor? And he points to Jesus in verse 1. Follow God's example. I like how Eugene Peterson translates that in The Message, which is his paraphrase of the Bible. Watch what God does, and then go do it. I love that. Watch what God does, and then go do it. We don't have to have a whole bunch of courses on how to talk to our neighbors or how to be hospitable or how to minister to someone in need. We just have to go to the Gospels and look at how Jesus lived and then go do it. It's not always as easy as it sounds, but That's what Paul is saying. Paul says to follow God's example as dearly loved children. Like children who learn proper behavior from the parents, we're to watch God closely and to imitate him. That makes me think back at how our own children learn. They observe us very closely. They do what we do, and that includes all of our good and our questionable, maybe bad habits. And so that's why Emily will be going to driver's education. You know, she's now on the cusp of getting her driver's license, and when she is driving, Charlene is with her, because her dad seems to have pretty bad driving habits and also control issues. And so it's good to let go and let someone else take over that job. And I'm mature enough to understand that I'm maybe not the best qualified person to do that. It's very apparent when this became very apparent because as I'm driving, she will say things like, "Dad, are you going a little bit over 50? Or Dad, you forgot to signal. Or Dad, did you shoulder check?" I'm going, "Okay, Dad, buckle up." okay, back off, okay. And so it's made me actually a more cautious, a better driver, and someone who's a little bit more aloof and paying attention again. Because it's easy after driving for longer than she's been alive to take some of these things for granted. Paul says to follow God's example, not maybe your dad's example. Learning takes a little bit of time, and so changing gears can actually be quite challenging. And so that's why Paul says, follow God's example. Be imitators of God. So where do we learn that? Paul talks about following the examples of Jesus by reading the scriptures, and he says, hey, go back into the scriptures. For us, we can see how Jesus treated others if we go into the Gospels. We can see how Jesus interacted with people in his community, and we can see love in actual action. How we responded to need around him. Now, we can't go and fix every single need that's around us. That's not, I think, that's not what Paul is saying. But in order for us to learn on how to respond to the people in our circles, the people that we have influence, or our neighbors, the people that we work with, we can learn from the Gospels and how Jesus treated others. As Paul says in verse 2, we see Jesus give of himself. We see God in human form give everything for us. And he doesn't love us in order to get something from us. Jesus doesn't do that. Rather, he gives everything because he loves his children. He loves his creation. Paul says, I want you to love like that. Love without a condition. Love without wanting to get something back for it. Boy, that's hard. What, don't you want to give me a hug? Welcome home. Aren't you going to say welcome home to me? Like, hey, I scratch your back. Aren't you going to scratch mine? We're like that. We want equity. Now, Paul's saying something different. You see how Jesus gives, pours out his life for others. I want you to love like that. Let's now redefine the word love as our culture understands it. We need to take love back from our culture's lexicon and infuse it with God's meaning. Paul is asking us to be countercultural here. Paul is saying in verses 3 to 4, instead of love being self-centered, instead of it being selfish, filled with lust and greed or gossip or coarse joking, let's love selflessly. Let's love unconditionally. Let's love thoughtfully and intentionally. That's what he's saying. So the question is, what does loving like God look like for us? Well, of course, the answer is, as Paul said, it's Jesus. Loving sacrificially like Jesus, extravagantly like Jesus. But here are some serious questions for all of us to answer in our own minds as we consider how the proverbial rubber hits the road. What would loving like God look like at home? For those of us with a spouse, what would that look like if we loved like God? How about with our families, or maybe with our roommate or our neighbor down the hall? What would that look like if we loved like God? How would we respond to our family members, our spouse? What would it look like for our roommate or person down the hall, our neighbor? What would loving like God, look like at work? In the workplace, whether it's for paid or volunteer, what would it look like at work? And what would loving like God look like as we consider how then we invest our time? We often use, I spend my time. Why don't we change that to how do we invest our time? How do we intentionally look at what we can do with our time? As Paul said in the reading, how can we make the most of our time? We like to make the most of our dollar. Come on. We clip out the coupons if there is one. We use that. We like to use the gift card that we're given. We don't like to see that lost. What about our time? And how do we invest that time? What can loving like God look like in our neighborhoods, where we live, on our block or our street? Over the years, one thing I've observed about a couple of my neighbors is that there is an ongoing feud right now, and I've brought in certain stories over the years. Both sides have put away their gripes and hurts for the summer block party that we held on our street this past summer. But since that, since the fall came and with its clouds and its rain, it seems like the clouds have remained over a couple of their heads as well. One thing I've discovered is that by merely greeting them each day, good morning, John, good morning, Frank, it changes their perspective, because instead of just going from door into car and then driving off to wherever they're going, their personhood has been recognized. Their image of God has been recognized. That's my thinking. And for them, it's, wow, I've just been greeted. And it's a positive stroke. It's that handshake, that nod, I exist, I have impact in the world, and thank you for recognizing that. I don't just greet them once a day. If I see them in the morning, I greet them. If I see them when they come home from work, I greet them. I sometimes go up to their door and knock on their door just to chat and to waste time, so to speak. But is it a waste of time? John has said to me, you know, I really hate how our neighborhood is turning. I said, what's happening in our neighborhood? Well, it's not like it used to be, Dave. You know, 30 years ago, and here's nostalgia speaking, 30 years ago, people would talk to each other. I said, hey, John, I'm talking to you right now. Right? And guess what? If you talk to someone else, we can reignite that feeling of neighborliness. But if we cross our arms and just give each other steely glares and not talk to each other, we're going to propagate that feeling of coldness. So here I am trying to be not coarse sandpaper, but that 300 grit, really, let's polish that sandpaper kind of stuff. To be that gentle rub that says, you know what, we can still do something. We can actually affect change in our little neighborhoods, but let's start at home. And so I say, hello, how are you? And I invest that moment to listen to his answer. Instead of using that hi, hello, how are you as a salutation and go on my way, I say, hey, how are you going? And then I wait for his answer. That is countercultural, folks. Things are changing in our culture. How you doing? Is that really a genuine question? That's why I don't say, how you doing, and I walk off. I say, hello, God be with you, or God be with you. But I do take the time to actually listen if I'm asking that question. I encourage you to do the same. Time is one of our culture's most precious resources, and time has become more treated like a commodity, a precious commodity, the same way gold and Bitcoin seems to be valued and traded, frankly. One of the biggest ways we can show love to another in our culture and societies these days is investing time. Some of us have said, Dave, when we meet, I would like a lot more than an hour. And you know what? You're probably right. It's very important for us to open up those doors so we can have more time for one another. And so I'm beginning to block bigger blocks of time, whether it's with my own family, whether it is with our congregation here, or people within the community. Time is one of those very precious commodities. I want us to think about time the way we think about our paycheck. How can we invest it? How can we give it away and tithe it? Simply by listening and letting people be heard. Johann Hari has a TED talk that talks about addiction. His thesis is that we as a society and a culture have our understandings about addiction all wrong. Recent studies are proving that addiction is about actually not having these physical hooks where we need a substance. In fact, it's about a lack of connection, a lack of bonding, he says. When a person does not have enough human bonding or meaningful relationships in their lives, they will seek something else to bond with. That might be gambling, that might be pornography, it might be drugs or alcohol. But humans are wired for bonding, and if they don't have enough meaningful relationships in their lives, they will look for something else that they can bond with. And that becomes the addiction of whatever that might be. According to Johann Hari, the studies concluded that the opposite of addiction is not actually sobriety. Think about that for a minute. The opposite of addiction is not sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection. And this is why at the place of refuge, whom we support, it isn't one student. There are beds for 10. They are doing life in community, and they are establishing meaningful connections with not just themselves, but within the community and with the program director. And they are doing fantastic work. Johann Hari has just put out another book. It's called Lost Connections, that continues to explore the human need for human connection and meaning. The book talks about the real causes of depression and the unexpected solutions. Surprisingly, medication is not on that list of solutions. He says medication has its place. Don't get me wrong, he's not against it. But it's been overprescribed, and there are interests from industries that want you to purchase more. Let's just be clear about that. Increasingly, he says, depression and anxiety are caused by some of the ways we live today. And some of the ways that we can solve that is by changing the ways and the paradigms in which we live. One of the ways, he says, is let's invest our time with others. At a time where we think as a culture we're the more connected because we have cell phones, iPads, and computer technology, we're the worst off in terms of being connected. Isn't that interesting? We have more tools and more sophisticated technology that allows us to feel connected, and yet we use them the wrong way. Or we are over-connected with so many things on a superficial level, we don't have time to go deeper than a hello. That is surprising. Many of us give of our resources, our monies, our talents to very worthy causes. Johann Hari is proposing that we give our time to others. Connection is the good news in a world that is increasingly disconnected, he says. What if we gave more time? So as we love what God loves, let's give more of ourselves, our time. What would that look like? I think if we gave of our time, we would be definitely loving, in many cases for us, sacrificially. We would be loving extravagantly in some cases. Maybe for some of us, we would be loving scandalously if we gave of our time. Well, we'll find out what pleases the Lord in verse 10 here. What is it that just makes God smile? Words such as freedom and liberty and passion, selflessness, obedience and gratitude and thankfulness, an openness and willingness to learn and to change. And a lot of the words that we heard as we reflected upon Bill's life, these are words and concepts that make, in my opinion, God smile. And as the saying goes, imitation is the greatest form of flattery. So let us be like little children and imitate God. As we see Jesus sitting with young children and telling his disciples, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Oof, those are harsh words. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. God loves it when people are humble and have teachable spirits. Paul gives a sense of what he's talking about when he tells us to live as people of light in verse 8. Paul challenges us to live with goodness and righteousness and truth. He cues us into the Lord's will when he tells us to live carefully and wisely. Live thoughtfully, he says, not compulsively, not just what makes us feel good. Make the most of every chance that we get to do good for God's glory. Paul helps the churches in Ephesus and Asia to ask the question, what pleases the Lord? What is the Lord's will? They were living in tension between the lives that they knew in Greco-Roman world and the lives that they were being called to live, which was in contrast to the culture that they lived in. In verses 18 to 20, go with me there at the very bottom of the passage, Paul takes the example of partying. Now, he wasn't saying that parties were evil. He says, he isn't saying don't party. That's not what he's saying. And he wasn't saying that wine was bad. However, in the Asiatic world of Ephesus, one of the most prevalent forms of worship centered around the god Dionysus. The god Dionysus was the god of wine, of course. And so worship in the name of Dionysus would include dancing, exciting music, which would also then produce feelings of ecstasy. Go figure that one out. So house parties haven't changed. I mean, just the type of music and the way we celebrate might. But we still have these parties kids go to. Getting drunk while dancing to great music was the method of choice for getting to the desired state of enthusiasm, which from the Greek is quite literally the God within. Finding the God within, to be enthusiastic. Many cultures around the globe still worship this way. Ours is one of them. Paul says, in contrast to the life around us that prefers to escape through drinking and dancing, Paul says, don't drink too much wine. That cheapens your life. Drink the Spirit of God, huge drafts of Him. Sing hymns instead of drinking songs. Sing songs from your heart to Christ. Sing praises over everything. Any excuse for a song to God the Father in the name of our Master Jesus Christ. Kind of like how O'Kee sang last night during the Lantern Festival in Korean, or how Eve led us in the singing of a hymn of praise for the Lantern Festival last night. And we were in awe as we watched both O'Kee and Eve sing with delight. Let's sing songs of Christ to Christ. Paul is, in essence, trying to give us tools to evaluate our own culture and to ask, are we living thoughtfully? Are we making the most of every opportunity to live lives pleasing to God? If so, do we know what that means? Do we understand what pleases the Lord? Do we know what the Lord's will is? So let us measure or evaluate what we do and see if it is indeed pleasing to God. Let us be wise in our living, as Paul said. Some of us will be remembering Dennis Gillin tomorrow. We'll be remembering how he used his time here on earth to give praise to our God. And some of us will be meeting on April 7th, which is a Saturday. And we will be giving thanks for a life well lived in our brother Bill Redekop. So Saturday, April 7th. These are people who are wise in their living. They sought to give praise to God, our Maker. Their lives were living declarations that proclaimed who God is and by how they invested in others' lives. Let us be imitators of God the way they were. So, brothers and sisters, as we go from here, let us follow God's example. Let's find out what pleases the Lord. Let's understand what the Lord's will is, and let us give thanks to God the Father for everything. Thanks be to God. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to rejoin me up here on stage, and as we make our way up front, I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll sing. Gracious God, we are so thankful for all that you have given to us, life and breath and meaningful relationships, purpose, and deep passion to please you. Help us, Lord, as we do these things for your glory, so that your name may be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.